Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and... Very good. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the... Hebrews 3, verse 3. Can I do this one? Pardon? I'm not sure I can remember to start it off even, actually. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's... You're very good. What comes first? What comes first?
Chicken.
I had my glasses on. I couldn't see who that was. We won't go down that road. Seriously, what comes first?
Light.
God's word. The first, I mean, God obviously comes first, but everything starts with God's word. Everything starts with God. The power of God's word isn't like our word. God's word has the power to bring into being and create. God's word is critical. Right, so we will come back to some of that in a moment. Just a couple of little things to say. One notice, the fun day, don't forget we gave the notice about the fun day last week. Out on the stand in the hall is a sign-up sheet. We need lots more people to sign up to help with that. That is on the 13th of July. And we need people who volunteer to help set up. We need people to volunteer to help run the event. We need volunteers to help take it down. Or do all three, if you wish. And we also could do gazebos. Did we get any volunteers for gazebos? I'm looking for Liz. No, I don't know. But we could do is gazebos, and we could do cakes. So there's a few things there to sign up for. Okay, well, this week has been significant in the news with the celebration of the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And one of the reasons I know that I've been at the church for 23 years is that it's the 75th anniversary of D-Day, because about 10 days after I arrived, I went off with Marion and Daniel and Naomi with my father to the 52nd anniversary of D-Day. And I can remember being on the beach at Aramosh. We went down to the front there, and my father was in his wheelchair, and Marion stayed with him on the seafront, and I went down to the seafront with Daniel and Naomi to play in the sand. Aramosh, incidentally, if you're watching the news broadcast, that's where they had that bit of a party at the end of the day on D-Day, where you've got the bagpiper was piping in the morning. It's where the harbour was built there. And we were on the beach down there, and my wife, was with my father on the prom there, and they were having a cup of coffee, and you could recognize all the veterans because they wear their blazers and their berets and they have their medals up. And so Dad was sitting there with his beret on, his medals up. And another man came along and started talking with him, who also had his beret on and his medals up. And it turned out, just within a few weeks, of D-Day, there was an action. My father was in anti-tank guns, and he'd been told to go and take out with his anti-tank guns a Sherman tank. Now, Sherman tanks tended to beat up anything which was British out there. And Dad was preparing how to get in there and do the job, knowing full well that there was a good chance that he would be the one who wouldn't survive. And then a Typhoon bomber came in and took out that tank. And Dad didn't have to go down there. And it turned out that this man he was speaking to 52 years later was a guy foot on that same front who had radioed to call in that typhoon strike. And I wasn't there to witness this. And apparently, Mary said, they're just the two men, their eyes filled up with tears. And you know, you can see how the passage of history happens, that there's a whole German family which hasn't existed. And there's myself and my two sisters with our children, and grandchildren. And you know, it's a dreadful thing, war, but that's how immediate D-Day is for me. I grew up with uncles and aunties talking about D-Day, and well, not the whole war, actually. They were all involved in different ways. Now, I'm saying that because that's 75 years ago. How many of us feel an immediacy 75 years later with D-Day? Probably not a lot. There's my sort of generation do, but most of us, it's just too long ago. And there's the timeline for the fall and the return from captivity in Babylon. And you can see that those three times there where Babylon came and raided Jerusalem and took people captive, and the third time they destroyed Jerusalem completely. And you've got the 70 years, and then you get these two important characters. So there's Cyrus, and he gives a decree. That's not when he starts reigning, that's when he gives his decree that actually he wants the people who he's taken captive to go back and start their temple worship again to their various gods in their places. Now, we know that from historical records. The Bible just tells us about the decree he gives to the children of Israel and sends them back. And then there's Ezra, who we're looking at today in reading of the law. Ezra goes back, and that gap there is 81 years. That's 81 years. We've just talked about 75 years. This is a longer period. And Nehemiah is another, another 12 years, is that? What is that? I can't see the numbers actually from where I am. But it's a long time. And these guys have gone back with all this hope from this privileged life probably in Babylonia. And they've gone back to this place in ruins. And constantly they're under attack, and constantly they're being battered by the enemies around them, and constantly being opposed from their building, and constantly they're having lies sent to the king in Babylon saying, these guys are up to no good, stop them. This is happening. How do you maintain your vision? How do you maintain your vision? That's the question today. How do you maintain your vision? And as we put Nehemiah in there, we need to get some perspective of time to understand what's going on for these. We'll come back to that kind of sense of time in a moment, but, you know, I want to just go through three little areas of the what and the where and the who of who were involved in this return, the action of chapter 8 of the reading of the law. I want us to look, as we read this reading of the law, as to what it is that sustains a people of faith over the, if necessary, centuries in the face of opposition. That's what I wanted to look at today. And I want you to keep in mind a question from the center of the reading we have today. And that question will be, we get to the middle of that reading, you're going to find that the folk are distraught, they're weeping because of what they hear in the law, and they're told to rejoice. How do you reconcile that tension? Why is there that contrast between hearing the law, which shows my failures, and yet needing to respond to that with rejoicing? We're going to come back to that at the end. So hold that question as we go through today. Right, let's try and read this passage. Now, I was hoping to palm this off on somebody before the service today, but I didn't manage it. There's quite a few names in here. We might say those verses together. Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people came together. Nehemiah 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood, altogether, that's very good. So it's probably the leaders of the families of Israel. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." They bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and there's a list of Levites there, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And here we come to that emotional tension in the story. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and teachers of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing, and send to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in the courtyards and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters to live in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So there is the narrative of our story today. So let's just start off with where, the location of the reading. Where is it? Where is the reading of the law taking place? It's before the water gate, and that comes up in three places in this chapter, and you also hear about the water gate in chapter 12, verse 37. Nobody's quite sure exactly where it is, but it's almost certainly to the east of the area that was built, that the wall was built, that Nehemiah built, possibly actually even outside that wall. To the east of the city, perhaps outside the wall, and there it is on my list there. Now, it's not in the temple. Not in the temple. And I think this is a significant point. The law is greater. There's a quote from a guy called Ellison, a theologian and writer. In the choice of site where we have Ezra's deliberate proclamation that the Torah was greater than the temple and its sacrifices, indeed that the Torah was as such was above anything that it might contain. Lest you think that's a little bit far-fetched, what was in the Holy of Holies in the temple? Yeah, I mean, obviously not at this time because it got taken away by the Babylonians, but in the first temple. But what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Ten Commandments. So right in the Holy of Holies in the temple, there's not a statue to worship. There's the law. And so what we're saying here shouldn't surprise us that much. Shouldn't surprise us that much. That the law takes priority. So instead of going into the temple, they go to the bigger space where they can have all the people there and they read the law. So we've answered that question already. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not cease. You know, the temple got destroyed a couple of times. And the Jews got deprived of their temple, but they never got deprived of their law, of the word of God. Now, I want you to notice in the story we've been looking at over this time, and indeed back through Ezra's book itself, that actually this was misunderstood by the Persian monarchs, wasn't it? Why did the Persian monarchs send the children of Israel back to the Promised Land? To do what? Pardon?
To rebuild their temple and their wall.
No. Half is right. Half is right, the first half. To rebuild the temple and to worship. Why would they do that? Why would the Persian king, why would Cyrus say, I want you to go back to your lands and I want you to start temple worship to your God again? Why would he do that? No. Because he wanted the favor of those gods. Those ancient monarchs believed in the power of the gods. Let's keep the gods on side. Let's get them on, favoring us. Why do you think that Darius sends messages to the rulers in the area then, says, give them all they need to build the temple. Don't charge their priest taxes. Why does he say? He wants worship to be going on all around his nation from these other gods. These gods, I want them on my side. And there's that almost magical sense, that cultic sense, let's have the gods on our side. Let's get them worshipping. The misunderstanding that somehow the temple and its worship, this is what protects. Same misunderstanding for the pre-exilic Jews. The Jews, before they were taken away, they said, we can't be defeated because we've got God's temple here. And God said he's going to put his presence in our temple. We've got the temple. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we understand. It doesn't matter how we live. We've got the temple. We're safe. We can't be destroyed. And God said, I've got news for you. It's not the temple that's important. It's my law and the way you live that law. That's what's important. And the church can replace word with ceremony as well, and has done frequently down the ages. And let us not think that that is something the preserve of other parts of the church. Protestantism has been as capable of doing that as anybody else. And we can have our ceremonies, and we can believe that if we do X, Y, and Z, somehow that pleases God in a religious sense, when what God is looking for is for us to actually be people who are populated by his word. Okay, so that's the first thing, where, and I believe that's true, the truth sets us free. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's God's word, it's God's truth. These things are the things that liberate and set us free. And our coming together in worship is not because the coming together in worship is the thing that liberates us. This liberates us because it helps us to engage with God's truth. That's what liberates. That's what sets free. Okay, so who? Well, it's the people who request the reading, isn't it? That they say at the beginning of this chapter, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. The people, they were hungry. They wanted the law. They knew he was a teacher. They knew he'd come back. But you have to also add to that, that actually, we'll just add to it in a second about Ezra, but please note, it's men, women, and children. It's men, women, and those who understand, who could understand. Now you know, there's no way to know for sure that that's children, but who else is it? Ezra was keen. His understanding of truth was he wanted there to be an understanding population of God's truth. But actually, it wasn't quite so spontaneous as the people asking to bring the law out and him just doing it, because Ezra was ready to act. You'll notice, won't you, that actually in verse 6, that actually there's already a podium built for him to read from. That must take a bit of time. And you'll notice that in verse 10, people, pardon? 8:10? That they've actually got prepared. Oh, wrong set of chapters. Over here, 8. Yes, thank you, John. They've got prepared food. Well, you don't prepare food unless you know something's coming up. So there was a measure of preparation in this, and indeed, the date would indicate that's not spontaneous. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that actually this is the beginning of the most holy period of the Jewish calendar. You've got the Festival of Tabernacles, you've got the Day of Atonement, you've got the Festival of Trumpets, you've got, there's a whole series there. This is the point. And what's more, if you read that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10 to 13, every seventh year, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the day this is read, Moses commanded that the law be read. So this is absolutely the right day of the year. And there's the sense here that actually this is every 7 years an act of renewing the covenant between the people and God and God and the people. So this is a planned moment. And there's a collusion between the people, say, come on then, let's have that law, let's hear it. But also they're ready for it because this is the right moment for it. And not only are there is this gifted teacher Ezra there and ready to act, and the people are there and ready, but the Levites there who are ready to teach, the community leaders are there, and we see them coming up in two places. There's a willingness to be moved emotionally, and they're willing to obey quickly. Now, there's the mixture. You've got the law, you've got good teachers, you've got a people who are hungry, you've got a people who are willing to be moved, and a people who are willing to obey. Do we have that? That's the question, isn't it? Who are we? Who are we as we stand in front of God's law? That's the question, isn't it? I think it's very exciting, that list there. And it asks us the question every time we walk into a place of teaching, Christian teaching. Who am I? Who am I? Am I hungry? Am I here for what's being given? Okay, let's just do the what. The detail of what took place. The law was read for about 6 to 7 hours. How would you fancy that, folks? Coffee would have to be delayed. It started with reverence. You notice they stand and you notice that they praise and they worship before they read, because they recognize that this law of God they're coming into the presence of God's word, and they praise and they worship. They do those things. There's reverence. The reading is selective and peppered with explanation. I don't know how it worked, but as you read the account, it's rather wonderful, isn't it? You've got this sort of sense that the law is being read in bits from the podium, and at the same time you've got these other people moving around, explaining things, making sure it's understood. This isn't just a mindless reading. This isn't rote. See what I mean? Understanding is the objective. That I think is the key point, that understanding is the objective. I want to read you another little quote from the commentary. The law had always envisaged a wise and understanding people, taught from childhood not only the words of God, but what the words and rituals meant. And there's some references I can give you if you're interested. Mindless superstition was the mark of paganism. They cannot understand, that's Isaiah 44:18, and had been the downfall of an apostate Israel. And from Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Understanding, the mark of God's people, understanding separates them from pagan religion around them. And, you know, we as Christians can easily fall back into superstition of various forms. I can remember as a younger man visiting a senior pastor and just talking about what I was doing and about Christian life and sharing things together. And I won't say the name because some of you will know the name. Some of you might have read a book or two by him. And we got onto the armor of God. And he said, I put the armor of God on every day. I said, what does that mean? How do you do that? And he said, well, I just go through it and I say, God, I put on your belt of truth. God, I put on your breastplate of righteousness. God, I take up my shield of faith. God, I put on the helmet of salvation. And he went through this whole list. And I thought, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it wasn't for quite some years after that I was doing some serious study through Ephesians, and I got to the armor of God, and I started to unpack it, and I started to understand what it was that Paul was trying to tell the Christians to do in how they follow Jesus, as to how that armor would protect them. You know, we can very easily get casual. We can have our little verses that we love the sound of, and somehow they resonate with us. A bit like, you know, significant words in songs that, you know, you start to unpack them and you realize they're saying nothing. And sometimes we can have our little verses, and we've not understood the truth of what God's trying to do in us and how he's going to try to take us forward. And the objective here was absolutely strongly and purposefully for people to understand. I've put up this book cover picture here called Religion and the Decline of Magic by Keith Thomas. He was down at, I think, Corpus Christi here in Oxford as a historian. I don't know if any of you know anything about this book. Some of you won't know because you can't remember from when I've said this before, because it's years ago, and I'm realistic. And some of you won't know because why should you? Because you're new to the church, whatever. And I don't think you've heard about it anywhere else. But this book basically is talking about the decline of magic in our culture, and it's talking about the time in our culture here when you know you had this three areas of magic going on. You had the wise women, you had the wizards, and you had the priests of the church, and you kind of choose who you want to come and do their bit of magic for you. So, you know, with the church, you might get them to come and sprinkle some holy water over your cows, which had been at the altar, you know, or whatever. And it was very much that kind of a spirit going on. And it was, the whole thing was very confused in people's mindset. What caused magic to decline? The theme of our sermon should give you the clue. The printed Bible. the printed Bible, because people started to read and realize that their faith had content, that they knew what was magic and what was not magic, what was of value and what was not of value, what counted in terms of their well-being and what didn't count. They knew these things because they had the printed Bible. And that's what turned our culture around, 16th, 17th century in Britain. And you see magic declining. And, you know, you listen to the news or programs on the media, and it'll say, oh, it's the Renaissance brought sort of some of our modern values. It was the printed Bible. Same goes for religious tolerance. We've talked about that before. Early Christians with the Bible, early Baptists, they're the first people to write about religious tolerance in the English language. Because these are people who've got the book, and they're reading it again. I just bless the history of the church, and I bless the Roman Catholic Church through all that period of history until the Protestant Reformation, because they preserved a fantastic amount when people didn't have Bibles. There's a lot more we could say about the history of Europe and how truth got out there. Fantastic job. But when everybody could get a Bible and find out the truth of God, it just set free. We've got to value this thing we've got. We've got this wonderful Bible that we can use and have. We've got to value it. I need to finish. Right. So, a few things to finish on. Religion with understanding. How has the Jewish people survived? How has the Jewish people and its identity survived? 70 years in exile in Babylon. 100 and whatever years of opposition rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Since the Romans, 2,000 years until they got the nation back. How have they survived? It's not a complicated answer. They had the law. They had God's word. That's what they had. They didn't need the temple. They had the identity of God's truth to work with. Now, it's a tragedy that they haven't, for the majority, they've never found Jesus. But the truth they had in the Old Testament, in the Torah, has kept that people down these years. How did the early church survive and actually capture the early word? Not just survive, but survive and overcome in the face of persecution and in the face of suffering, in the face of being an oppressed minority. How do they survive? How do they keep believing? You know, we talk about, oh dear Lord, the church is declining. God, can you imagine being just a little tiny church in the middle of a city like Corinth? How do they keep going? Because they believed, they knew that God had a purpose. They had his word. They knew it would stand. That's how they did it. How will our brothers and sisters in China survive? I was hoping we'd have time today to pray, and I realized that we had too many items in our service today. But you know, last week, Lynette spoke about the brothers and sisters in China with those churches being demolished and the squeeze on Christian faith in China. How will they survive? How are they surviving? They survive because they've got the word of God. When they were persecuted before, the church grew there. They went underground. They had God's word. They didn't need the trappings. What about our brothers and sisters in India and the fears there are of the BJP, that nationalist Hindu party, having another term in office? Already churches in the north being closed, either because they're told to close or because they've been burnt down or whatever. That was in the first term of office. What's going to happen? How are they going to survive? It'll be how they relate to the God's truth and how we survive and triumph. You know, let's go back to that question of the emotion. What's happening here? The people read the law. They see in the law, we've failed in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. God, I'm sorry. I'm torn up by this failure. Why, in the face of that failure, should the children of Israel be thrilled and full of joy? And why is that joy their strength? question. Why should they be full of joy when they can quite obviously see that they've got flaws in their lives? Because it understood God's word. That's what the text says. They understood God's word. What does God's word tell them? God's word tells them that they have a covenant relationship with God. This is about the covenant, guys. You know, rejoice people, because you may have your individual failings, but know this: you have a God who loves you. You have a God who's committed to you. You have a God who has a plan for you. You have a God who'll take you through. This is what his word says. Look, don't get sidetracked on all these individual things where you feel a failure. Acknowledge them, recognize them, deal with them, bring them to God in repentance. But rejoice, because you have this fantastic promise standing over you. And that's how the early church survived, because they knew they had that promise standing over them. That's how the church in China will survive, if they know they have the promise of God standing over them. And this is how we'll survive when we feel at odds with our culture, whether it's because of our attitude to money, our attitudes to loyalty, our attitudes to forgiving people and giving people a second chance, our attitude to sexuality, our attitude, whatever it is, all the ways in which the way we live as Christians is against our culture. How will we survive? Because we know that God's word tells us that the kingdom of God will stand, and that we'll prevail, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us, that we'll prevail. That's the promise. You know, I want to bring this to a close, and I want to just invite us to remember Pentecost Sunday. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. How do we get these truths deep enough into us so that they're not just things we know here, but we actually walk with a confidence? God, I know the future. I may not know the detail, but I know the future, that you're king, that I'm part of your people, that what I'm about is a thing of eternal significance, that just as with the whole course of history, the church may go up and down, but you'll keep it, and this is worth doing. All those things that we know because God's word stands over us. We need God's Spirit to take his word and take that deep into us, so we walk with that confidence, and we talk with that confidence with our friends. And when we need to find liberty in our own selves, we find that liberty. So do come back up, please, band. So the conclusion is: be hungry, be open, and be willing to obey. And I am nervous. I'm very nervous that as 21st century Christians, sometimes we're not committed as we should be to really getting an understanding of the Bible. We're quite happy to have our little readings and be blessed and have our little verses. And God said, but I want you to understand that. I want you to let it go in and change your lives. I want you to make this part of the person you are. I want it to give you strength. I want it to give you joy so you can stand. Amen.